Have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ, early on in his ministry, saw Peter and Andrew fishing off the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And he called out to them, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Quite literally in the text, "I will make you become fishermen of men." Well, that day has arrived for them and for others. Up until this point in our text, it's been all the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has been healing, Jesus curing, Jesus raising from the dead, Jesus casting out demons. Jesus is going town to town, village to village, sun up to sundown, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He has been teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching, teaching the crowd, teaching in the synagogues, and of course, in a more intimate setting, teaching his own disciples. And as with anything that you've been taught, any book that you've read, even the videos that we might watch online on how to do something, there eventually comes a day when you have to do it yourself. And Jesus understood the principle that you learn far more by doing than you do by sitting in a classroom learning. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Jesus, the Son of God, now is about to send them out. Send them out to do exactly the same things that he has been doing. He has given them, and that's important to point out here, they do not have this authority within themselves. He has given them the authority to do such things. They now will be going out throughout the villages themselves. They themselves will now be teaching. They themselves will now be preaching. They will be healing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a big day for them. It's an important day for the world. Jesus has called the 12 apostles to himself. More than likely, they're in a remote location. They would probably have to be at this stage of the game. Peter is there, of course. His brother Andrew is there. James is there, one of the sons of thunder, and so is his brother John. Philip is there. Bartholomew is there, or the one that is called Nathanael is there. Thomas, who is known as the doubter, didn't doubt very long, though, did he, after Christ revealed himself to him? Matthew, of course, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus is there. Simon, the zealot, of course, is there. And then we have, finally, last of all, the one who would betray Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot. Here now is the inauguration of the new covenant. Again, it's a big day. Messiah has come to earth, the long prophesied Messiah, the one who would come like unto Moses. He's now arrived on earth. The Son of God has left his glory above and come to earth, been born in a miraculous way. According to our Savior Jesus Christ, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so right on the heels of that declaration, right on the heels of telling his disciples to pray, we need more disciples. Pray the Lord of the harvest would bring us those disciples. And so among the many disciples who were there, the Lord chooses 12 men, apostles. If Matthew chapter 28 is called the Great Commission, as it is sometimes called, this morning's text could easily be called the First Commission. It's a trial balloon, if you will, for the apostles. Jesus now is going to send them out. According to the Gospel of Mark, he would send them out two by two without him present. Without him there, no net, as it were, underneath them. They themselves will now do miracles. They themselves will now go from town to town and city to city, preaching and teaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The duration of this time period would probably only be a couple of weeks, maybe a month. And at the end of this time period, Jesus would bring them back again, quietly in a secure location or a location that is remote, and he would do a debrief. We see something similar to that happen later on in the book of Luke when the Lord sends out 70 and they come back. They have lots of questions, lots of things to proclaim. Jesus would say, okay, how did it go? Did you have any questions? What did you learn? So in our text this morning, the training wheels, as it were, have just come off. And now, as any parent, if you've taught your kid how to ride the bike, those first few steps, you kind of push the bike and get him going in the right direction. Well, that's what's happening here. Jesus now is going to give him marching orders, commission instructions, what to do and how to do it. And through the words of Jesus Christ, we learn a lot. We learn a lot about Jesus himself and the things that he says in our text this morning, and we learn a lot about what's important to Jesus. And believe me, if it's important to him, it should be important to us. And so this morning we will look at seven things. Don't have a heart attack. We won't get through it all today. Seven things we learn about Jesus in this text. Remember, folks, it's all him. The rest of this entire chapter is Jesus Christ instructing his disciples, giving them instructions. And in these instructions, they tell us a lot about him. Number one, the first thing that we learn pretty quickly, and this is overarching the entire section, verses 5 through 15. This will be part one, of course, of a several-part series, but today we will just look briefly at the fact that our Savior, if you can read that up there, I had to get them all seven in there. Seven things we learn about Jesus in this text. Number one, he's meticulous. Jesus is detailed. He's organized in how he does things, detailed in the way he wants things done. That's number one. Number two, and we will get to this next week, the Jewish people are important to him, which, if you pay attention to politics at all, should be very interesting. The Jewish people are important to him. Number three, he wants his people to proclaim the gospel. That comes out in verse 7. Number four, he doesn't want the gospel to become a means of riches or great gain. That's verses 8 and 9. Number 5, all of this in 10 verses, folks. Number 5, he wants his people, that's me and you, to trust the Lord for our provisions. That's found in verses 9 through 10. Number 6, he wants his people to connect with those open and receptive to the gospel and to steer clear of those who are antagonistic towards it, verses 12 through 14. And then finally, he wants his people to know that those that reject the gospel, those that reject them that bring the gospel, which is you, have an enormous judgment resting upon them because of it. That's verse 15. That's our text. And of course, we'll only get through one today. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. And we would just pray now that your word would speak and that the Spirit of God might minister to those within the congregation to understand and know that we have nothing to worry about because who our Savior is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few things to keep in mind as we go through this entire section over the next several weeks. This text is not to be meant as a template for missions, all missions. It is not meant to be a template for evangelism. Jesus is not saying here, here is how everyone is to witness in my name. This is a very specific set of instructions given to a very specific group of individuals in a very specific setting to do very specific things. Christ Jesus is sending out specifically and only the 12 apostles to go and to do the exact same things that he has been doing. He has, in essence, multiplied his ministry now and his message sixfold. To reach as many possible people in the region of Galilee and to substantiate and initiate his chosen 12 as his apostles. Remember, apostles can be used in a general sense as someone who is sent by someone else, but in a very specific sense, these men would become the apostles of Jesus Christ, the messengers of Jesus Christ. And the message that they bore and that title that they bore would be substantiated by the miracles that they did. They will go in his name, not their own, and they will be known as his apostles. Remember, folks, the 12 will become the foundation of the church, minus Judas, of course, who would be replaced by Matthias. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but this is preparation. What do you want? You want your foundation to be strong. You want your foundation to be solid. You want your foundation to be unmoved. So Jesus takes steps to ensure that that is the case with these 12. So, not everything that is instructed here is for us today. You and I are graciously listening in to Jesus' words to the apostles. We are learning ourselves as we go through them, and some of these instructions will change later. He tells them not to go to certain people. Later on, he's going to say, you got to go to these people. But as we look at this text, it's pretty obvious what it says. Oftentimes, you know, when I was reading through this, read through it in preparation for a sermon, you say, okay, I know what the text says, but what is it saying? What is its author? What is the Lord trying to get across in this text? What is the Lord trying to teach us in this text? Why did Matthew choose to pen these words? Why did the Holy Spirit choose to place these words in here for us? And what comes through, if you read this as I have several times through, in these instructions of Jesus Christ, what I would call a general principle about what is important to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that comes through loud and clear is just how meticulous and detailed and organized Jesus is here. Jesus has a certain way he wants things to be done, certain things he wants people to know, certain things he wants them to do. In other words, the apostles are not flying by the seat of their pants. They're not letting go and let God as they go out. It's quite the opposite, actually. Jesus' instructions to them are very detailed, extremely detailed. Now, I chuckled as the scripture reading was read this morning. I say to Tyler, good job. That was not an easy scripture reading to read. And I wondered to myself, okay, were you paying attention when that was being read? And if you removed the sections that talk about the 12 tribes, were you saying to yourself, what on earth does this have to do with the Great Commission? Detail. Turn with me again to Exodus 28. Genesis, Exodus 28. Do you know why I had Exodus 28:15 through 29 read to you? Folks, note the detail here. 15, you shall make a breastplate or breastpiece. I'm going to do worse than Tyler did. You shall make, not that he did bad, he did outstanding. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful designer, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. You shall make it. It shall be square. Again, noting the detail. Having been folded, double, a span, which is 9 inches. 9 inches in length and 9 inches in width. You shall mount on it 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, this is God speaking. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row of jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl and an onyx and a jasper, they shall be set in gold settings. The stone shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12. According to their names, they shall be like the engravings of the signet, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. You shall make on the breastplate or breastpiece chains of twisted work of cords in pure gold. You shall make on the breastplate two rings of gold, not five, not one, two. And you shall put the two rings on the ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the two cords of gold on two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings. What's a filigree? I don't even know. You shall put them on the shoulder piece of the ephod at the front, not the back. You shall make two rings of gold, shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece on the edge of it, which is towards the inner side of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod on the front of its close to the place where it's joined about the skillful woman. Well, you get the point. Good job, Tyler. Do you ever be reading through the Bible on those 1 year through a Bible things and you're like, oh man. You come to a certain section, oh, this might even be one of those sections. You're like, why do I care about all this? You go through the book of Numbers. Oh, 5,226,000 here, 4,000. You're like, whoa, man. And you're tempted to fast forward, but don't. Why? What is the text telling you? That's critical. And that's why I was saying in the text that I'm in, I read it several times. Okay, Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? You could pick almost anywhere in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all you would see is detail given by God. And that's the point. God is detailed about his instructions on virtually everything. I mean, when he gives instructions, he gives instructions. Our God is not a God who wings it. That's one of the things that strikes us as we read through the Bible. Again, when God gives instructions, he gives instructions. Flip back, right? You're in Exodus. Flip back to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, we'll only do verses 3 through 6. Exodus 12, 3 through 6. Yahweh said to Moses, we'll go back to 1. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. New calendar. God initiates it. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, not the 9th, not the 11th. They are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to apportion the lamb. Your lamb shall be a male, without a blemish. a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. He gives us a little freedom there. You shall keep it until the 14th day, not the 13th, not the 15th day. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at what? Twilight. Not 12, not 2, not 3. Twilight. Our God is a God of detail. He is organized. He is ordered. He is meticulous in every single thing that he does. Flip over to Numbers. And I think it's important to drive this point home, folks. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1, then I might generalize as I go. Chapter 2, sorry. Numbers chapter 2. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is all going to, what he's doing is saying, where are all the tribes going to be in conjunction to the tabernacle when we settle in? God has a specific order in which he wants this done. He has a specific order in which he wants them to plant themselves, a place that they're going to plant themselves, and an order in which he wants them to leave. Listen to this. The sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banner of their father's household. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standards of the camp of Judah. So that is Judah, the camp of Judah must be on the east side of the tabernacle by their armies. And the leader of the sons of Judah, he knows the leaders and he knows who they are. Nashon, the son of Abinadab. And his army, even their numbered men, 74,600. The Lord, I could say both. The Father knows the number of the tribes. So on the east side of the tabernacle is supposed to be Judah. There's going to be 74,600 people. Those who camp next to him, right next to them, Jesus, the Lord wants us to know who's going to be right next to them. It's going to be the tribe of Issachar, and the leader of the sons of Issachar, Nethaneel, the son of Zayur, and his army, even his numbering, 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, again, this is stuff we might fly through. The leader of the sons of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon, he knows all their names. His army, even his number, 57,400. The total of the number men of the camp of Judah, 186,400 by their armies. They shall set out first. Here's the tribes that I want on the east side of the tabernacle. And these tribes, when we set out, I want them out first. And he goes on. He tells us who's supposed to be in the south side. It's going to be Reuben in his camp. How many are in his camp? 46,500. Next to him is supposed to be Simeon. I'm in verse 12. Simeon's leader is Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, and his army, even his numbers, 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad. So it's going to be Reuben, then Simeon, then Gad. 45,650, I'm in verse 15. The total number of the men of the camp of Reuben is 151,450 by their armies, and they shall set out second. So here are the people supposed to be on this side. The south side is going to be Reuben, Simeon, Gad. I know their numbers. When we leave, I want them to leave second. On the west side, verse 18, shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. 40,500, verse 19, verse 20. Then comes Manasseh. He knows the name of the leader of the Manasseh tribe. How many there? 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, verse 22. The leader of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his army is 35,400. The total number of men, the camp of Ephraim, 108,100 by their armies. They are to set out third. On the north side is Dan, Asher, Naphtali, specific numbers are given. They are to set out last. Now, when we go through this, when we read through this, we're saying to ourselves, why on earth is the Lord giving me all this information? It's because he wants you to know just how detailed he is, and he wants you to know that he knows everything. Very important for us to understand here. The Bible, God is very detailed about when they are to set up camp, when they are to break camp. The Bible is very detailed about where each individual tribe is located around the tabernacle. If you looked at how the incense was to be made, very detailed. There are specific amounts of various different types of perfume that is supposed to be mixed together in an exact amount if it was to be in the temple. God is very detailed about how the Israelites are to judge in civil matters. Very detailed about property rights. Exodus 22 verse 2 talks about how to handle a home invasion. God's telling us this. Exodus chapter 3 tells us what to do if you see your enemy's ox walking down the road. Have you read the level of detail as it relates to the tabernacle? The measurements, the fabrics, the colors, the rings, the fasteners, the location, the number of everything, the clothing of the priests. You shall make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue. There shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it, around the edge of its opening. There shall be a binding of woven work like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it will not be torn. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on the hem, and the bells of the gold between them all around. Listen to this, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. Fascinating stuff. The Ark of the Covenant, the details there. Noah's Ark, the measurements there. God even tells Noah what wood to make it out of. Folks, even science tells us just how detailed and ordered and meticulous God is. They call them the law of gravity, the law of thermodynamics, the law of motion. No, it's the law of God. It's the mind of God. It's the perfection of God at work. And believe me, it's not Mother Nature. I always get aggravated when they say Mother Nature. It's Father God who has done all these things. Father God who has made all these things. Brilliantly conceived in great detail. And that detail is ordered. That meticulous nature comes through in Jesus' instructions to them. Just look at the outline of what Jesus tells them. I don't know if you can see it. This was my outline that I wrote up. A, he tells them who to go to or who not to go to. That's found in verses 5 and 6. Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, all of this is within 10 verses. He tells them what to say, not only who to go to, who not to go to, but he tells them what they are to proclaim. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Thirdly, he tells them what to do. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. He tells them not to take money for what they're doing. He tells them not to take provisions. That's verse 10. He tells them what to do when he gets there, when they get to their location. Again, the detail. Inquire who is worthy and stay there. Bless that house. Greet that house. If worthy, let peace come upon it. If not worthy, let your peace return to it. We're going to go through all of this. He tells us what to do or them to do for whoever does not receive them nor heeds their words. As you leave that house, as you leave that city, shake the dust off your feet. And then he tells us that great judgment will be upon it. Fascinating. Jesus knows exactly what he wants done and how he wants it done. That fact, the fact that Jesus Christ is so detailed about everything, should encourage you this morning. The fact that God the Father is so detailed about everything, so meticulous and ordered in everything, should be a huge encouragement to you this morning. Why? He's left nothing to chance, folks. Nothing. He knows the ins and outs of everything. All those little things you don't know about, all the little things, the specifics of those little things, the specifics of the situation that you're in that you don't know, or maybe the specifics that you do know, he knows. Not only does he know, he's ordering every detail of all of them to come out as he has ordained. Does that not come through on the text that I've read to you? It's like when we take our kids to the park. Some of you have young children. Kids, we're going to the park, we say. They get all excited. We're going to the park. We're going to the park. We're going to go on the rides. And all they know, all they can see in their mind is they're going to the park. That's all they know. What they don't know is that every single conceivable detail about going to the park is taken care of by the parents. Right? Directions, gas, payment, food, covered by who? The parents. You have to, because you're taking your kids to the park. Child is oblivious to those things. You're not. Again, that's the Lord. And it's not just with the good stuff like going to the park, it's with the bad stuff too. If you had a child for any length of time, that child got sick. At some point, they get sick. Times arise when our children not only get sick, but when our children get hurt. And all they know in that moment is what? I'm hurt. Mommy, I'm hurt. Daddy, I'm hurt. I don't feel good. All they know is that something is wrong, and their life revolves around that one thing. But we as parents, what are we already doing? We're on it. We're taking care of it. We've called the doctor. We've looked at medicines. We've assessed the situation. We know the need. We know what we need to do. Again, all they know is what? I'm in pain. I don't feel good. But we, as those who love our children, we're on top of that. Do we love our own children more than God loves us? No. Not at all. Notice the level of care with which Jesus instructs them in the second half of this text. We're not even going to get to this for a while, but the second half of Matthew, he's warning them. Listen, bad things are going to come. You can't proclaim my name and not have bad things come. Yep, Jesus knows that too. He himself will go through it. But he tells them, and he tells them right along the way, listen, I'm going to die. I'm going to die on the cross. Be ready for that. Be ready for it. I never lied to my children about anything. That put me in an awkward circumstance a couple of times. Come Christmas, when they lose a tooth. Take them to the doctor even. Dad, is this going to hurt? Guy's got this big old needle. Yes, son, it's going to hurt. But it's going to help too. You got to trust me. You got to trust me. That's our Lord. Nothing that happens, nothing that is a surprise to God. Nothing takes God by surprise. Indeed, all things are under his providential rule. There was a heresy some years ago. That became very popular among evangelicals. unfortunately. Started by primarily by two individuals, Clark Pinnock and Greg Boyd. It was called open theism. I don't know if you ever heard of it. And that is this: God doesn't really know what's going to happen until it actually happens. I love those moans. He knows all the possibilities. He knows everything that you might choose. But until a person makes a decision, God is really just kind of sitting back on the sidelines waiting for it to happen. The future, according to them, as it were, is open until people choose or decide what they're going to do. And then God acts accordingly. What they've done is, this isn't in my notes, I probably might get myself into some trouble here this morning. What they've done was, in a desire to protect what they would call free will, they created a heresy. And I would submit to you, there's no such thing as a free will. Those two words don't go together. It's kind of like kind of pregnant. They don't go together. Let me give you an example. Come Tuesday, some of you are going to go back to work. How many are going back to work on Tuesday? Raise your hand. How many want to go back to work on Tuesday? So much for free will. I even hate the term. Don't use that term. We have a will, no question about it. Scripture's clear about that, but there's nothing free about our will. There are outside things, even internal things, pressing upon our will. Concept of open theism is gibberish and entirely unbiblical. And I'm going to tell you what, there are examples that were given in a book I once read where such a theology can devastate the Christian. Because indeed, if God is not sovereign, God is not sovereign. And every day of your life could be spent in fear. Terrified. But I'm here to tell you, he's sovereign over everything. I'm getting too excited about this. This is just a few, folks. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Doing what? Declaring the ends from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established or firmly fixed. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have formed it. Surely I will do it. Don't tell me that God is not in control of all things, ordering all things, guiding all things. And don't tell me, please, never tell me, that the will of man usurps the will of God. Again, these are just a few. O Yahweh, the psalmist crying out, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. I shouldn't even have to go any further, but I'm gonna. You have enclosed me behind and before. That is, you have protecting what's in front of me and what's behind me. And you have put your hand upon me to steady me, to protect me. Then the psalmist cries out, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. How beautiful, how wonderful, I cannot attain to it. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. From the ends to the beginnings, he knows and ordains. Folks, go back and read the book of Daniel and the prophecies in the book of Daniel. and tell me that God is not sovereign in all the events of the earth. If you were here last Wednesday for our Wednesday night study, this was the golden chain of what? Y'all remember? Salvation. We all love Romans 8:28, but don't stop there. For we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. I'm so used to having this in the NAS. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because those whom he foreknew, and the golden chain is this, he's connecting all of these things together. If you break one, you break them all. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. From the beginning to end, you're watched over and taken care of. Be comforted this morning. Your Savior and your God knows everything, orders everything, thorough in all things, meticulous in all things, especially as it relates to you, his people. If he had compassion on the crowd, which he did, how much more one of his own children? Matthew will go on in chapter 10, verse 31, and say, "Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows." In the Gospel of Luke, he will say, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered." So I would say to you this morning, take heart, for the text before us should be a great encouragement to each and every one of you that our Savior, like God the Father, governs and ordains all things. He is detailed, organized, thorough, and attentive to everything, seen and unseen. So tonight, when you go to bed, put your head on that pillow and you sleep a sound sleep, knowing that God is watching over you in everything. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to such things, even as the psalmist said, they're just too high? What do we say about such love that is granted unto us though we deserve it not? What do we say about the comfort that you bring through the words of your scriptures to those that call upon your name? For you never leave us nor forsake us, and you are with us through every single facet of our life. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. And thank you for this reminder this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.